Can we get these lights turned on right here, James? Thank you. Good morning. Hey, thank you so much for being here. First of all, I need to apologize for last time I was here because I lost track of time and I kept looking at the clock and just kept burning up time. And after I got done, I talked for something like, you know, an hour and a half or almost 2 hours. No, it wasn't that long, but you probably thought it seemed that long. Up here, I lose track of time. There is no time up here. Once we start, time stops, and I apologize for that, so I'm going to be more conscious of this. The other thing about today as we begin, if there are any questions, if as we are going through this, you go, wait a minute, I would not mind if you raised your hand and says, Mr. Weimers, I have a question concerning that, or whatever. Because even on the way over here, I was studying and going through my notes, and Tony, she started asking some questions. It's like, some of these things are like, well, they're obvious, and I might be able to answer them. And other times, they're like, well, I don't know. But you probably won't get the I don't know. That's not going to happen. I'll tell you something. But it really, if there's something that you're interested in, yes?
You have to say Mr. Weimers.
I was trying to be funny, Mrs. Weimers. Yeah, thank you for pointing that out. This could get out of hand, Tony, if you keep asking questions. No, really, I would appreciate that. We are in Genesis chapter 5, and we're going to begin a topic here today, and I think we'll probably take 2 weeks. I'm looking at the information here. For me, it's one of those areas that's intriguing, it's interesting, like other many other areas. But as I'm looking at the material, there's just no way I'm going to be able to cram it all together, connect all the different verses, and do it in 1 week. It's not necessarily that big of an issue that we need to spend a lot of time on, but at the same time, it is very interesting, and if we just do a poor job of it, may answer or leave more questions and problems than if we just would address it. One other thing I needed to say is when we look at this right here, I am not going to apologize for reading the Bible and seeing a spiritual dimension. I'm not going to apologize for thinking that possibly there are things happening in the created world, in the universe, that we do not have a handle on. I mean, we come from a culture that, in a public way, we're trying to bring across the idea that there is no God. We have a hard time believing in God. And I say that, but at the same time, the majority of Americans believe in a God. But yet, there is this trend to bring everybody away from, we don't even believe in God. We don't believe in an afterlife. We only believe in science. We only believe that what we see is all that there is, let alone to throw into there the inspired Word of God, throw into there the Spirit of God, throw into that the concept of a rapture or the return of Jesus Christ physically to the earth, to set up a millennial kingdom. Put all those things together, and it's like the world, even Christians, even certain groups of Christians, have a hard time wrapping their natural brain around the supernatural. The Bible is about a supernatural God who created everything out of nothing. Bara. Nothing existed. He spoke and it came into existence. I don't know if I can handle that scientifically. Right, because in that process, he was creating science. He was creating the physical principles of the universe. And there may be no way for us in our human minds, which if you read earlier in the book, are made out of dirt, to take our human minds, which are made out of dirt, and wrap them around the eternal essence of God and all that is going on in the spiritual realm. So as we run into these verses, I am not going to stand here and feel bad because as an American in the Western culture in the 21st century, some people may say, that sounds kind of strange. Do you know how much the Bible actually sounds strange to the Western mind? That is why our culture is drifting further and further, because we can't handle the fact that there is a God, there is a supernatural, there is right here before us the story of things that we've never seen. That's why we call this the revelation from God. This is not the revelation of Moses that Moses sat down and figured out in his natural mind. It was what was revealed to Moses, or what was revealed to the Apostle Paul, or revealed through the coming of the living Word. Things that we cannot find naturally that have been revealed to us. So we begin. Genesis chapter 5. We've completed the genealogy almost of chapter 5. We spent a long time on that. And we come down to Lamech. In verse 28, as we've gone through, Enoch, who was the seventh from Adam, the seventh generation from Adam, had a son named Methuselah, who's going to live 969 years and die the same year as the flood. Methuselah is going to have a son named Lamech. Chapter 5, verse 28. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah. Now, Lamech is going, all the sons' names have a meaning. All the sons that are listed here have a meaning. And when strung together, they can give us an image or a picture of the attitude possibly of those times. But Noah's name, as Lamech named him Noah, was given not just the name, but in the context of the scriptures, an explanation of why he gave that name. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." So there's the idea there of some people say the word comfort sounds like Noah. But the idea there, he named him Noah with the idea that Noah, this man, is going to bring us hope. Now, if you read the rest of the book or the next few chapters, Noah doesn't bring him any hope. He brings destruction. Noah was the one who built the ark. And he didn't save the world. He saved his family. The world was destroyed. So when Lamech is saying this, some see it in a prophetic sense that somehow Noah's going to bring comfort or Noah's going to bring them into the next age. That could be because when Noah gets off the ark, they begin the new age and the pain is gone from the violence that is on the earth of his day. But yet at the same time, they've got to start over again. They're still on this planet. In fact, it has deteriorated in some sense. Life gets shorter. The canopy of water potentially is gone. And they move right into sin again. So Noah really didn't bring this comfort. So possibly what Lamech is saying here, it's more of a wish. It's more of a hope. It's more of a prayer. Is Noah is going to do something for us? Please deliver us. And we can see the pain right here of human life at this time in history. Comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands. He's not rejoicing in the goodness of life. He's saying we are sick and tired of life. We need deliverance because we've been cursed. Every day they're struggling to make ends meet. They're struggling to make a living. And then when we go through this chapter 6 and 7, we begin to find out how wicked the earth was and the chaos that had set into the earth because of the sinful nature of man. And Noah or Lamech was saying, we need help. And in a sense, God answers that prayer, or He answers that wish. He responds to that by alleviating or delivering humanity from this situation. But He brings it with a flood. In other words, what Lamech was hoping for was an answer to prayer or a deliverance from the curse really turns into a nightmare. God does bring an answer. He does resolve the problem, but it results in the worldwide catastrophe, the flood that we're going to be studying here in the weeks to come. But that is, again, Lamech naming Noah. Verse 30. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. And the formula continues in the genealogy. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years and then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And those are three sons. It's written in the Hebrew in a form that they could be triplets. They could be all the same, you know, the same birth. But as you read other scriptures and stuff, you read it back into it, you understand that there are actually three sons born at three different times because they've actually got different ages. And Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now we break that genealogy of a father begetting a son all the way through, and we hit Noah, and we now go linear, and we give the names of three sons. This is going to be picked up later in chapter 9 when these three sons get off of the ark, and they branch off into three people groups. One in the south, one in the Middle East, and one going further north where Japheth goes up into Europe. And we're going to study that, of course, when we get into chapters 9 and 10 a little bit more. But that sets the stage for the breakdown of the family lines coming off of the ark. So we've come a long way going through this genealogy from creation up until the flood and actually the people groups that we're going to get into in chapters 9 and 10. Chapter 6 interrupts the genealogy, the account of the flood, chapter 6, 7, and 8. And now we begin to talk about the situation that was going on the earth at that time, setting the stage for one of the most catastrophic events that took place in history, a forerunner of events that are yet to take place. The New Testament relates the flood of Noah to the second coming, or in a case of the destruction of the heavens and the earth by fire after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And so we have here a foretaste of God's judgment on mankind, but also deliverance that is provided. But in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we have a description of the world at that time. Some verses that cause a lot of trouble for people when they read them. Some people just want to just read it and brush it off as, well, you know, that Old Testament, we really don't understand it. Now, I don't want to come across as arrogant as in, hey, I can understand this, but I do not like to put up with the arrogance of people who act like we can't understand it, or that they've got some simple explanation for it, or they undermine the Scriptures. Let's read these verses, and I'll come back and explain them as we go. And again, we're probably going to spend 2 weeks on this. Chapter 6, verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit will not contend with man forever, for he is mortal. His days will be 120 years. Verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of men and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thoughts of his heart were only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind from whom I've created from the face of the earth, men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Then verse 9, this is the account of Noah. Or as we've studied before, the Toledot. This is the Toledot. This is the account, the written document of Noah. And what I begin to believe here is where we now insert Noah's journal, Noah's diary, what Noah recorded that took place in his life up through the flood. Again, I think that's how we can see it. But let's go back to chapter 6, verse 1. We're looking at some verses here that have some words in there that are foreign to our thinking. Different Bibles translate them different ways. But one of the big words is the phrase, sons of God. Not hard to interpret, very simple to interpret. We're going to show you that. But again, the ramifications of a simple interpretation of that becomes very complex to the Western mind. Sons of God is a phrase we've got to look at. Another phrase is in chapter 6, verse 3, the word contend. My spirit will not contend. What does the word contend mean? We'll talk about that. Because God is saying, my spirit is not going to do whatever that word means. We're done with that. We're going to stop this process. We're going to talk about that. Then we resume the story in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. That word Nephilim is not even translated in the NIV. It comes right out of the Hebrew. The Hebrew word is Nephilim. And at different times with the Septuagint, back in 400 AD when Jerome translated Nephilim, he translated it giants. When the King James translated it, they inserted giants. But the word Nephilim, it doesn't necessarily mean giants. As we read the Scriptures, the people that come from the Nephilim or whatever appear to be giants, physically formed larger than the average person. But that is not the meaning of the word. That is as they're trying to say, well, what can we wrap our mind around here? Giants. They're giants. But Nephilim is a Hebrew word that's just hanging there, needing to be interpreted, and we'll look at that. And then continues to talk, mentions them as being heroes of old, men of renown. All of these words, what is going on in these verses? Well, let's take a look. I do want to point out this. In chapter 6, verse 1, it mentions the sons, and 1 and 2 mentions the sons of God and the daughters of men, and then it leaves it hanging right there. But then it interrupts the storyline, in a sense, and adds into there, verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit will not contend with man forever. And we've got to understand that as God is looking into that situation with a comment, with a judgment. We mentioned the sons of God and the daughters of men in verses 1 and 2. And then God says, okay, we're done with this. My spirit is going to respond in a negative fashion towards this. And then we resume the storyline in verse 4 by saying, the Nephilim were on the earth in those times. So it's very important to realize he introduces the concept, brings a judgment, and then gives you a little more explanation. Sometimes it would be easier if that verse 3 wasn't in there and just flowed right on through without verse 3 being inserted. And so we've got to consider that as we go. Well, first of all, when men began to increase in number, chapter 6, verse 1, at this time in history, the character trait of this time in history, of Noah's day, of Lamech's day, of the later days of Methuselah, men were increasing on the earth. Some estimates of population put it equal or close to what we have on the earth today. Because people weren't dying. The lifespan was longer. Again, the population was booming. And even here, the writer of the scriptures records when men began to increase in number on the earth. Define these times in one statement. Men were increasing on the earth. Population is booming. The place is full of people. We're no longer just a couple, you know, the family of Cain, the family of Seth. This place is booming. A lot of people on the earth. During these times, daughters were born to them, indicating specifically amongst the productions of men, the children of men, there were daughters. And it's going to describe these daughters. In verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. Reminiscent of Genesis chapter 3, when Eve saw the tree, she took the tree or took the fruit, she ate it, she partook of it. And the same thing here. It's the same verbs, the same flow. The sons of God saw something. Just like Eve saw something physical, the sons of God see something physical. It's something they shouldn't be messing with. Eve should not be messing with the tree. The sons of God should not be messing with what they see in the daughters of men. But just like Eve, she reached out her hand and took from the tree and did something that violated God's law that brought judgment. These sons of God see, they take, and it's going to result in judgment. It is, again, the same line of thinking there, of seeing something physical, of reaching out and taking what is forbidden and taking it to yourself for doing what you want to with it, and it is not God's pleasure. It is not God's will. The sons of God saw with their eyes the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. Okay, here we go. Let's look at some of this right here. What is taking place right here? There's three lines of thinking on this, basically. Two are worthless. Two are taught in schools. They're taught in Sunday schools. They're taught in churches. They're taught in commentaries. But they are worthless ideas because they don't say that in the scriptures. My friends, I am a Bible teacher. You should be people of the Bible. We want to practice this thing called exegesis. Exegesis is where you look at the scriptures and let them speak to you. Exegesis, it's a word that doesn't have anything to do with Jesus. It's a process of interpretation. It's when you look at this and you humble yourself before the Word of God and say, I do not know. I am a student. I am here to be spoken to by the revelation of God. And what the revelation of God tells me is what I believe. Contrary to anything I've thought. Now listen, you're all Christians and you've been Christians for a while. And so you've already gone through a process of what Romans 12 calls renewing your mind, of beginning to think like the Word of God thinks. But if you go back, years back, however long you need to go back, when you thought like the world, you were a child of the world, you only saw from the cultural vantage point, and then someone presented you with the Word of God. They presented you with the gospel. How strange was that? I mean, the very fact that all you got to do is believe in Jesus Christ and you can be saved. Yeah, but don't I have to do something? I mean, that's a major hurdle even for churches today. You must believe in Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Yes, but don't I have to do something? The Bible revelation is contrary to human nature. No, you don't, because Christ has done it. You're saved by faith in Him. That's the renewing of your mind, right? Except that, say, that's not what I would have done if I was God. I would have given you a list, maybe 10 things. And if you want a different place in heaven, you do 9 of them. If you only do 3 of the 10, there's another place in heaven. If you at least get started on the list, we'll at least get you in. Show me some effort. I mean, I'm a coach. I'm a teacher. I need some effort from the people. You can't just walk in my class. Well, yeah, you can, I guess. Theoretically, you can't just walk in my class and get an A. You've got to produce something. Now, kids have figured out you really all you got to do is walk in and just cooperate and you get an A, just go your way, son. But theoretically, if you're going to perform on a team, if you're going to perform in the classroom, you've got to produce something. God is not saying that. He says you must believe in Jesus Christ. So right there, we start changing our minds and agreeing, well, I agree with the gospel. I believe in Jesus Christ. Or then it starts talking about angels or heaven or the rapture or whatever story you want in the Bible. And you've got to say, do I believe that? And you've got to come to the faith, a place that you say, yes, I accept that revelation. There are three lines of thinking on the sons of God and the daughters of men. You're free to choose whatever you want to. Another one of my basic principles is we present the truth and we support individual freedom. Presenting the truth and supporting individual freedom is the ultimate experience as a Christian. That is what God is working for. The presentation of the truth, and you're free to decide. One view of line of thinking on this is that the sons of God are the good boys. They're the line of Seth. They're the ones that come from Methuselah and Lamech and Noah. They're the boys that do good things. Like we've said before, they're the ones that go to Sunday school and they wear nice clothes and they listen to their mom and dad and they do the good things. The sons of God, the some people that followed God. And they saw the daughters of men. Well, and these daughters of men would be then the opposite of the line of Seth. They'd be the daughters from the line of Cain. They'd be from the line of men, and they would be the bad girls. They didn't have good parenting skills, and they were immoral, and they chewed tobacco, and they wore things that were inappropriate for the sons of God to see. Things they never saw in Sunday school class. But when they went out, maybe at recess or something, and they saw the sons of Cain, or the daughters of Cain, and the sons of Seth says, "Whoa, I want some of that." And they married any of them that they chose. Now that makes it very simple and basically says keep your kids in Sunday school and keep them away from girls that are smoking. That's the moral of the story. Let's go on to chapter 7 and talk about the wiping out of the earth. That's not what it says. I mean, you can say that, but now you're practicing eisegesis. Eisegesis is the opposite of exegesis. Exegesis is where you humble yourself and say, what is this telling me? I don't know God. I don't know His revelation. Speak to me, and day by day, year after year, you begin to learn who God is. Because you are made of dirt. You're a fallen creature. You must renew your mind. You humble yourself before the authority of the Word of God, and you receive it. Eisegesis is where you say, wait a minute. I've already received my religious training. I already know what I believe. If there's anything in my way, I must work it and fix it so it doesn't challenge what I already believe. Let's look at these verses. Ah, yes, the sons of God, they must be the good boys. The daughters of men, they must be the bad girls. There, go to Sunday school, don't smoke. That agrees with what I believe. Let's go to the next chapter. You've now took your views and read them into the scriptures, and you have now entered the trail of darkness. The Word of God is a light unto your path, but you've got the Word of God behind you, leading the Word of God, trying to explain the Word of God so it agrees with you. We all do that at some point or another. Try and make sure the Word of God twists what we agree with. That's human nature. But at the same time, we must recognize that is a fault, that is a sin, that is arrogance. Let the Word of God speak. This is not saying the good boys saw the bad girls, and so all of this began to happen. The other line of thinking that is crazy is the idea, that I do not agree with. The other line of thinking is the sons of God, you build on the idea that the pharaohs and the kings were called the gods, the judges, the gods of that time. And they would have sons. You know, the kings, the pharaohs had sons. And so they were the sons of the gods, the sons of the pharaohs. And so the sons of the pharaohs, the sons of God, they went off and they saw as they rode around in their chariots, their royal chariots and their royal parades, they would see along the streets the daughters of men, the common girls, the girls that were, you know, sowing and the girls that were grinding grain and the girls that were just going about their common lives as citizens of the emperor or the king. And they saw that many of these common girls were beautiful. And they chose as they went through the roads of their chariots going, I want that one. I want that one. And they collected them in their chariots and took them back to their harems. And here we read it like this. The sons of God or the sons or the princes of the kings saw that the daughters of the common man were beautiful. And they married any of them they chose and they formed harems. Very fine. That's not what it says in the Hebrew. That's not the words right there. And it really is going to cause you in trouble when the Nephilim come on the earth and they become the heroes of old and they're doing all these superhuman feats. It's like, well, don't worry about that. Let's just stay with this simple interpretation. But in that case, the sons of God are the princes or the sons of the kings and the daughters of men are the common folk. Now, the correct interpretation. The sons of God is the Hebrew phrase. Let me read it to you. You'll recognize some of it. Bnei ha Elohim. Ben. You hear the word ben, bene, or ben? You ever heard of the movie Ben-Hur? Ben in Hebrew means son of. Like Ben-Hur would be the son of her. Or here, bnei ha Elohim. You've heard of Elohim, correct? Elohim is the word God. So, Bene Ha Elohim, Ben, son of Elohim, God, the sons of God. And it's in the plural, the sons of God. Well, what could that mean? Well, I'll show you some verses here. But there's four sons of God basically mentioned in Scripture. One is Jesus Christ is called the Son of God because he originates from God. Adam is called the Son of God because Adam was formed by the hand of God. Now, in the natural state, Seth and Methuselah and all these guys are called the sons of men because they came from men. But Adam, who came from God, was the son of God. Just like Jesus, when he was born of the virgin, he was called the son of God because both Adam and Jesus came originally from God. They were not produced by mankind. You understand what I'm saying, right? They're not saying Adam and Jesus are equal. We're saying Adam was created by the hand of God, the very first man. Jesus was not the son of Adam. He was the son of God. Okay, so there's two. Another one is when we get born again. We are all sons of men, but when we get saved, when we are recreated, we become a son of God. Not so much in the natural state, but because our spirits have been born again, we've been created by the hand of God in the new state, born again. And there's another group that is called sons of God in Scripture that are another group of people that come from, not people, another group that comes directly from the hand of God. Adam came directly from God. Jesus in his incarnate state came directly from God. Our new birth comes directly from God. All that is called son of God. The angels are also called sons of God in Scripture because they do not produce little angels. There's not baby angels. They come directly from God. And so when you say sons of God in many contexts, it could be referring to Adam. It could be referring to Jesus. It could be referring to us in our state of being born again. Or it could refer to angels. Go to, for example, go to Job chapter 1, please. Job chapter 1. In Job chapter 1, the same phrase, Bnei Ha Elohim, is there. It's just sitting there. And you won't be able to recognize it quite as easily as sons of God, because, or at least in the NIV, it's translated for you. They translate it. Job chapter 1, verse 6. You know the story of Job. He's a man who fears God and shuns evil. He's blameless. God says so. And he's going through his life, and he's got these sons and daughters, and his life is beautiful, and he always is offering sacrifice to God, making sure they stay pure before God. Well, chapter 1, verse 6. While all that's going on the earth in Job's life, one day, now we're going to heaven. I know it's a stretch for the Western mind to imagine an eternal existence of God in a place called heaven, but the Bible teaches that. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord. Now, there's a little radical thought for you right there, because we're going to get into this a little bit. You know, we've got this idea that, you know, Satan's locked up over here somewhere, maybe in hell, wherever hell's at, and then God is in heaven somewhere, and the two never meet. Well, here it says, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Well, wait a minute, what's he saying? God is in heaven, he's on his throne apparently, but, you know, in his eternal existence. And the angels come and present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also comes with him. Well, what? He broke out of hell? What happened? Well, the Bible doesn't say Satan is in hell. It says Satan is prowling on the earth. Peter talks about that. Ezekiel talks about it, being cast to earth. Jesus was on the earth. He talked to Satan while he was on the earth. I mean, Satan is currently active on the earth. That's the Bible teaches that. But nonetheless, in this case right here, Satan came and presented himself before the Lord, along with the angels. And they have a conversation. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Well, I came from the pits of hell. Well, no, he tells you. Satan answered, from roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it. I mean, even in the book of Job, agrees with the rest of the Bible. Where's Satan? He's on the earth. He's roaming to and fro. He's doing his work here on the earth. But the key that we're looking at right here, the word angels. Bnei Ha Elohim. In fact, if I look at my NIV footnotes, Hebrew word, the sons of God. Now, it's the same word. It's the same phrase. Why here in Job does everybody feel comfortable saying, well, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and that's the word Yahweh? Well, because it's a supernatural scene right here. They're in heaven, Satan's coming, and the sons of God, there must be the angels, they come. Well, then why over in Genesis chapter 6, in verse 2, does it say sons of God? Why do they translate it sons of God instead of angels? Because you understand how confusing that would be to the Western mind? The angels saw that the sons of, or the daughters of men were beautiful, and they chose anything they wanted to. It's like, wait, Till, don't understand that. You've got angels choosing beautiful daughters for themselves. It's like, man, don't want to go there. Let's just leave it as sons of God and let the people worry about it. And let other options like the Sunday school boys or the princes with their harems develop. Why not just read it for what it says? The sons of God are angelic creatures. Pretty simple. We could continue showing you verses like this if we wanted to. Go to Job 38, verse 7. Now, we had right there in Job chapter 1. I could bore you with more defense of this. Job chapter 1, it's a story account. It's actually just writing out the account, a narrative, using sons of God as angels. In Job chapter 38, we now are going to be using it more in a poetic form. Job 38, verse 5. And God is asking Job his first question for Job after Job's been mouthing off for several chapters. God finally moves in and says, hey, I've got some questions for you, big guy. And Job is going to say, I don't even understand the question, let alone know where to find the answer. And God says, my point exactly. Why don't you just do what I say? Well, chapter 38, verse 4, God says, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Chapter 38, verse 5, who marked, now that'd be interesting right there to say to this, the Western mind today, where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Well, we weren't there, but we do know what happened. Oh, well, tell me if you understand. Well, what we think is, and then they begin their, I mean, you can imagine God becoming laughing at them like he does in Psalm chapter 2. He laughs, and then his anger rises up, and he destroys them in his wrath. It's like he first laughs at them and realizes, well, this is really making me mad, and then wipes them out. Now, just imagine how modern science looks to him. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Well, you know, here's what we think. Why don't you just read my account? Why don't you just agree with me? Well, no, we're too smart. Verse 5, who marked its dimensions? Well, surely you know. Who stretched the measuring line across it? On what were its footing set? Or who laid the cornerstone? While the morning stars sang and sang together, and all the angels shouted for joy. Now, there's morning stars is a poetic form of referring to angels, the cherubim. And then, of course, right there, the angels is, again, the word sons of God. The sons of God, translated angels, shouted for joy. And I could show you other places in Psalm, Daniel, different places where sons of God, the same phrase, refers to angels. So let's go back to Genesis chapter 6. We could spend more time on that, and we're going to develop some more things as we go. But here we go. The sons of God, which I think is saying angelic creatures, supernatural beings, saw that the daughters of men. Now, what does daughters of men refer to? The correct translation is daughters of men. If we let that roll around in our minds, several images pop into your mind, daughters of men. But the main one that keeps coming forward in my mind is daughters of men. So if we just allow, without bringing any preconceived ideas into this, and not trying to twist this, just let it speak to the what it's saying, the sons of God throughout the Old Testament, Bnei HaElohim, is a reference to creatures created from the very hand of God. In this case, angels. So that the daughters of men, which would be daughters from men, were beautiful. And we can imagine beautiful daughters of men. Okay, so now these angels observe the human race, and they see the daughters of men are pleasing to the eye. They're beautiful. And they married any of them they chose. And we say, that's impossible. That's ridiculous. That can't be the correct interpretation. Well, first of all, that's what the words say. And that's where we've got to start. You're going to have to do more than just say, well, I don't agree with that. That's ridiculous. Okay, well, let's throw that out. Let's find another verse. I mean, if you started throwing out all the things that you thought were ridiculous the first time you read them, would you even be saved? I mean, the whole Bible becomes ridiculous to the human mind at some point. Now, we got to find a verse that can disprove this, that says this can't happen. Oh, don't you remember Jesus? And this is where everybody goes. I love this because everybody, they run over here and they think of this verse, and I come over and destroy it. It's like, didn't Jesus say that when we go to heaven, we'll be like the angels and we won't be married anymore? Well, he did say that. So let's go look at that, because right, this is where everybody goes, well, we don't have to accept this because Jesus says angels don't marry. Okay, let's go. Let's go, please, to the book of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. One of the tests for truth in my mind, in my experience, and you've experienced it also, is if you hit the nerve of truth, if as you're studying and you come to the correct interpretation, all of a sudden that correct interpretation begins to breathe through the rest of the verses, and it's like, oh my gosh, and things open up. Things begin to make sense. It's like, well, that means, and it just continues to open up. And I believe in this case, the correct interpretation is like, ah. Then all of a sudden, these other verses that are kind of hanging out there, disconnected, all of a sudden you see them in a sequence like, oh my gosh. And by the time I get done with this, in my own mind, I'm going to try to communicate. That's why I'm going to take 2 weeks going through this. Is by the time you get through Genesis, earlier chapters we've already gone through, till the end of Revelation, you go, aha. Oh my gosh. Could it be? Could it actually make sense? But when you get something that's not the truth, and you have to force your doctrine into this is what we believe, it just hangs there. It's like it doesn't connect to anything. It's a puzzle piece that you've cut the corners off, or you've cut the little interlocking tab, you've cut it off there. Now it fits, but it really doesn't fit. And so a bunch of people, a bunch of groups, in fact, this is a character trait of a cult. A character trait of a cult is eisegesis. They have a preconceived idea, or somebody in their Sunday school class raises their hand one day and says, well, wait, what about this? And they go, uh-oh. And they got to take that puzzle piece and start cutting the edges off it so it fits. Well, that leads to another question. It's like, yeah, but what about this? And after about 10, 20, 100 years of a cult, I mean, someone's from the outside goes, this doesn't even fit. You just got a bunch of pieces cut together. There's no picture. There's no continuity. The Word of God, when correctly exegeted, when you go through it, just keeps fitting together, and the picture becomes more beautiful, more complete, and you don't have to make it fit. You just accept it and just keep teaching it. There are times where you don't understand it. You say, I don't really understand this verse. But you realize that that piece came in the box. It's part of the puzzle, so you just hang on to it and wait someday. When you interpret this verse great, all of a sudden it's, oh my gosh, does this fit? And there it fits. Does that make sense to you at all? Okay, well anyway, we come over to Luke chapter 20. And Jesus is being asked the question by the religious leaders who are trying to make everything agree with their doctrine. And they've got the Sadducees, they've got this belief that there is no resurrection, that there is no eternal life, that once you die, it's over. And so they've got a lot of work to do with the scriptures. They've got a lot of puzzle pieces they've got to trim up to make it fit. And so they come to Jesus, and Jesus, of course, is talking about the resurrection, and he apparently agrees more with the Pharisees' line of thinking, the conservative approach. And they say, well, okay, here's our point. They say, we've got a man that was married to a woman here in our community, and he died. And the wife, of course, following the custom of the law, she married his brother. And then the brother died. Well, then the wife, she married another brother, according to the law. And basically, the story is going to go until this wife marries 7 brothers. And all the brothers have died, which is suspicious right away, but that's the point of the story. All the brothers have died, and again, now watch. This is the Sadducees trying to trap Jesus. And this is when people start asking questions. It's like when you present someone with the ridiculous, extreme illustration, obviously you've missed the point. But and then finally the woman dies. And now their point. When she enters heaven, which they don't believe in, their whole point is we don't believe in heaven. This is heaven's stupid. It doesn't make any sense. But when she enters into heaven, there's 7 guys standing there going, honey, you're home, honey, you're home. And they all rush to meet her. She's my wife. Oh, she's my wife. And of course, that's when all the Sadducees start laughing. Because it's like, what a ridiculous scene in heaven of 7 guys grabbing for their wife. Thus, there is no heaven. Oh, that was their point. Jesus now responds. Chapter 20, verse 34. Jesus replied, the people of this age marry and are given in marriage. Now, one of the institutions God established for the well-being of mankind, we've talked about this extensively, is marriage. We know from the law of Moses and we know from the New Testament that when a person dies, a man, a husband or a wife dies, that marriage is now over. Marriage is of this time. I will know Tony in heaven. Maybe we can get an apartment that's close to each other. Maybe, I don't know what it's going to be like, but we will spend time together in heaven, I hope. But we will not be married, nor will I marry someone else. Because marriage doesn't exist on that side of eternity. Marriage is an institution for man on this side, for the organization of the human race. Marriage is important. It's where children come from. It's where families are raised from. It's the foundation of society. But once we leave this phase of time, marriage is no longer needed. Married couples will enter heaven, but they will no longer be married. The people of this age marry and are given in marriage. Notice Jesus says, the people of this age, this phase of history, on this side of time. But those who are considered worthy of taking part of that age in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage. Because marriage is an institution given to men on this side of time. They won't marry on the other side. And they can no longer die. He's just switched subjects. Did you hear that? He says there's no marriage in heaven. It's for this time period. And they will no longer die. Point two. For they are like the angels. Did you get that? Is that there we go. Everybody goes, ooh, ah. Or you didn't get it. Okay. He does not say the people of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy of taking part in that age and in the resurrection from the dead will neither marry nor be given in marriage, for they are like the angels. Thank you, and ooh. He doesn't say they're not going to marry. They're going to be like the angels and they don't marry. The point of the angels is not, see, angels aren't married. I mean, as if that's the crowning argument. Angels don't marry. And the Sadducees would say, what? No one, who thought angels marry? What's the point? Angels aren't married. That's not even, whoever thinks that. The point is, they can no longer die, for they are like the angels. They are now in an eternal state where death, they're like angels, they won't die. They're not like angels, they don't marry. They're like angels, they don't die. So you understand, to read those two points together is very poor hermeneutics. You're saying there are people who go to heaven and they won't marry, they won't die because they'll be like the angels, and thus angels don't marry. It's like that's not even the point. Okay, my friends, why talk? Because that is the crowning to destroy what I'm presenting. Angels don't marry. It's like, but Jesus never said that. And angels don't produce little angels. But you have a few issues. I'm going to make this point, and then we're going to quit. A couple things. Let's go over to Genesis chapter 18. I'm going to walk through about four verses. Because indeed, this is a strange, strange situation. Genesis chapter 18. But we have to approach this humbly. We can't say, I don't understand it. This is too weird. I'm not going to go there. You at least have to say, I don't understand everything. Check this out. Genesis chapter 18. Now, each of these little verses I'm going to show you are not like the ooh, ah, it all ties together now. But when you put them all together, you understand when we get done with this, it's like, there is a dimension that I don't understand. There is a dimension that is beyond our level of human institutions. Chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre. And the word is Yahweh. Yahweh, the Creator God, appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to the tent in the heat. Abram looked up and saw three men standing nearby. Now, what is being said here, the Lord Yahweh is going to appear to Abraham. And when he does, Abram looks up, and there's three men walking towards him. One is Yahweh, one is the Lord, and the other two are his companions that are traveling with him. They're called men. They come, they sit down. Abram goes off and prepares a meal, slaughters a cow. His wife makes bread. They get the whole meal together. And the whole time he's talking with them. It's the Lord appears as a body. And then the Lord and the two men eat the food, and they get up to leave. And at the end of chapter 18, they leave, and the Lord stays. The two men move on down towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And the Lord stays and talks with Abraham about his plan. So now the Lord stays with Abraham, and the two men leave. Chapter 19 picks up the story. As the two men are going down to Sodom and Gomorrah, notice what it says. The two angels arrived at Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. So there are two angels. The two men were really angels. And now they arrive, and everybody goes, ooh, look, angels. How do you know they're angels? Because you can see right through them. How do you know they're angels? Because look, they're not really walking, they're floating. They've got little wings they're flying with. Oh, look, they're angels. Let's ask them if they've ever seen heaven. That's not how the story goes. These angels walk in. When he saw them, when Lot sees them, he got to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. My lords, he said, please turn aside to your servant's house. You can wash your feet and spend the night and then go on your way in the morning. He thinks they're men. He thinks they're visitors from another country, another town. No, the answer, we'll spend the night in the city square. But he insisted strongly, come on over. Now, we can continue reading this, but it becomes very corrupt. Basically, again, you have to read the story. I don't want to say too much about it. But the men of Sodom and Gomorrah don't think they're angels. They think they're men. They think they're fresh meat. And they come over to Lot's house to have some time with these men, angels. And the angels, of course, blind the men, and the whole, it's a corrupt story that you can read there. But they thought they were men. Now, please, go to Hebrews chapter 1. We know they were angels. Point right there, they had a physical form. They were touched. They were seen. They ate food. They participated in the human activities, and no one could tell the difference. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 is the comparison, comparing Jesus is superior to the angels, is the theme of this part. Let's begin in verse 6, Hebrews 1. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. In speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. Now, we could go back in Psalms and trace this down to Psalms with more information. But the angels, it says in this case, he makes them winds. He makes them fire. Angels are the ultimate transformer. In the physical dimension, sometimes they're fire, sometimes they're winds, sometimes they're men, sometimes whatever, the angels take on different forms. God can, Hebrew or Corinthians says that even Satan himself appears as an angel of light. Satan can change forms. It's part of the angelic nature. Go to another verse, please. Go to Ezekiel 28. Again, there's thousands, not thousands, there's hundreds of verses we could go to. I'm just grabbing a few to kind of get us thinking. Because angels apparently have some kind of body, some kind of spiritual body that they have that are part of their nature. It can be transformed. It can appear as a man. It can vanish in an instant. It can eat food. It cannot eat food. It's a variety of things. But there is some kind of a body that the angels have with them. They were created with a body. Thus, Ezekiel 28. Many people believe this is talking about Satan or Lucifer, the original creation of Lucifer. I agree with that. Ezekiel 28, verse 13. Speaking of Lucifer, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adorned you. Notice this. Adorned you. Ruby, topaz, emerald, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, beryl. Where he was adorned with those nine stones. Watch this. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. Now this idea here, settings and mountings, is a very difficult translation. I think the King James uses some kinds of timbrels or flutes or musical instruments. Not a clean translation. We don't know what those words mean. A lot of times people think that means musical instruments. Not for sure. Could be, but it's not. We don't know what the settings and mountings means. But were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared for you. In other words, right here, he was adorned. And there's something that was built in that was part of his nature, part of his, if we will say, part of his body, part of his makeup. Lucifer was given a body, some kind of a spiritual body. Describes it right here with some definition. So angels have some form of body, something that can change and be transformed. Let's go to one more verse here before we wrap this up for today and pick this up next week. Luke chapter 1. But you say, yes, but it still doesn't make sense. How can an angel go to a woman and marry a woman? How can this all take place? Well, because one's spiritual and one's physical. I don't want to get too far into this yet, but as you look at this, do you remember the promise in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman, an enmity between her seed and your seed? Talking to the woman, the seed of the woman, an enmity with that seed and the seed of the serpent, indicating there was going to be a birth of a son from the woman that was going to be at enmity or have problems or be in battle with the seed of the serpent. And as we talked about that in Genesis chapter 3, as we went through that, we talked very clearly that the seed of the woman is going to be Jesus Christ. It's very clear in Isaiah, Luke, and all these. We're in Luke right now. That the seed of the woman was going to be the Son of God produced in the earth. The incarnation where Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, takes on a physical body. Hypostatic union, you know? It's like that's hard things to talk about. The church split on that. Several times they've gone through trying to discuss that you've got the eternal God, and then one day he's born in a manger, and you've got in that physical body, you've got the eternal God, and it's like, the mind, it's how can you handle that? You've got eternity in a body, and then when he dies on the cross, who died? I mean, what did God die on the cross? But he can't because he's eternal. He's running the universe. But you've got this hypostatic union where you've got flesh and the eternal state have come together. Now, look in Luke chapter 1. The angel is talking to Mary, and he says, if you don't mind, verse 32, he'll be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. Mary, just like us, is hearing this and goes, what? She believes, but she doesn't understand. She says, how can this be? Or how will this be? Mary asks of the angel. And what is her stumbling block? Since I am a virgin, son, you know, genetics, physics, there's got to be a man. How can I, a virgin, produce a child? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit will come up on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. She says, how can I, a virgin, a woman, conceive the Son of God? He says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you, and what you will conceive will be the Holy Son of God, the Holy Child. Now, we're not trying to belittle this. We're not trying to make this ridiculous. But we are showing very clearly that one of the basic doctrines of the Christian church is the virgin birth. That there was a woman named Mary who was a virgin. And the supernatural, the spiritual, overshadowed her, the Holy Spirit in this case. And she conceived and gave birth to a son who was not a descendant of man. She conceived in her womb and gave birth to the Son of God. Well, I can believe that. That's basic doctrine. But then how can you come and say, well, it couldn't happen the other side? What took place there? Well, that's God. He does what he wants to. Because we don't understand God. Oh, and you understand angels. You see, we're talking about something here that we don't understand. And we've got to go back with the text right here. It says in Genesis chapter 6, we're going to quit with this and pick it up next week. Chapter 6, verse 1. When men began to increase in number on the earth, population is booming, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, Bnei HaElohim, saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them that they chose. And God says, my spirit will not contend with man forever. Well, hey, I'm going to quit. Oh, And there's a lot more to come with that. If you have any questions, or if you want to have something addressed next week, that you say, I'm not going to raise my hand in a church service, they don't do that in heaven, then email me. Or I may even try and throw this into some kind of a blog of some sort, because I'm sure other people would get a kick out of it. And you can put a comment on that, or say, you know, you can make it anonymous. You know, Galen is ridiculous, and here's my points. But nonetheless, keep thinking. This is going to continue to build, because ultimately we've got the seed of the woman. There is potentially, yet this may not be done. this may not be done because there is prophecy yet maybe needs to be fulfilled of the seed of the serpent or the seed of Satan that is going to come and realize that there's a day coming where the world is going to see something and understand something that's going to cause a mass delusion. The Bible's not done. There is a day coming where the world is going to see something and they're going to say, my gosh, we have no explanation for this. And that person is going to be worshipped as God. See, this guy is incredible. This is God himself in the flesh. And he's going to do supernatural things. That day is still coming. The funny thing about this, people say, well, I don't know if I can believe that whole Genesis account. Listen, the strangest days have not yet happened. The weirdest, most un-Western days, unscientific days are yet to come on this planet. And if we don't get ready for it, if we don't understand some things, it could be very confusing for many people. Hey, I'm going to pray and then we're done. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We do ask that we may understand it. I do ask that you take the things I've said today and polish them, prepare them, and correct them, and make them useful for people that they may know you and they may understand your word. Because we are in pursuit of truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.